Let's open with a prayer and hand it over to Jake. Our God and Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the wonderful weather and the rain that brings forth new life from the earth. Thank you for this spring season. We thank you for Jay being able to be here, and I ask that you would give him words that are encouraging and edifying to the body of Christ. We pray for our worship upcoming. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. It's great to be here again today. Today, we are going to, for the Sunday school class, we're going to be going through all over the scriptures. So I'm going to need your help today to make our time effective. I'm going to, the subject we're going to be talking about is principles, biblical principles for discerning God's will. Biblical principles for discerning God's will. I want to give props in advance and recommendations of several other works that I used a good bit of in pulling this lesson together. They generally fall along the same track, but they come at it from different perspectives. One is a book by Kevin DeYoung, who is a guy who is a kind of a Dutch Reformed guy from Michigan, who just recently his church came to the PCA. Called Just Do Something. It's a kind of a, it's actually written more, even though older folks can use it, it's really written for young people. I mean, he functions, ministers in college town. And so he's got a lot of young people about, oh, should I marry this person? Or should I take this job? Or should I live in this place? Or should I study this particular subject? You know, those kind of questions that they all run into at that stage. And he wrote that book primarily for them. And it's a very winsome, very accessible book on that subject. Another one that is much more substantial, it's a more, I would say it's more difficult read, but it's much more in depth, is a book by a guy named Gary Friesen, F-R-I-E-S-E-N. And the book is called Decision Making and the Will of God. Decision Making and the Will of God. And it is a very exhaustive work on that subject. And then if somebody doesn't want to read and they just want to listen to something, John MacArthur did a sermon a number of years ago on this topic. I think it's called Discerning God's Will, or Seeking God's Will. And it's excellent as well as all of John MacArthur's stuff is. But let me call out some verses for different people to have looked up so we can kind of move through the material a little bit quicker. Ephesians 1:11. Somebody could take that, okay? Matthew 10, 29 and 30, and Psalm 139, 16, and Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, James 1, 5, Bill, okay? And Bill also have James 4, 13 and 15, since you'll be real close to it. You can take that one as well. And we've got a few others later, and I'll call those out a little bit later. The question we want to talk about this morning and address, is God's will really that hard to find? Is God's will really that hard to find? What would be some examples of questions that we often ask about God's will for our lives? Y'all give me some examples of questions.
Should I get married?
Should I get married? Yeah. And who do you get married to, right? What's some other ones?
What kind of job should I have?
And in addition to that, where should that job be? Right? Anything else?
What career?
What career?
I see we're answering all the big questions, but I have run into people who take this topic to an extreme, and it's like, what should I have for lunch or dinner?
I'm actually going to talk about that, yeah? Yeah? What's the godly meal to have? Yeah. What else? Any others? What car to buy? What would Jesus want me to drive?
Mm-hmm. Right. How many children should we have?
How many children should we have? Right? Any others?
We're kind of
passionate. Yeah. Okay, so you see, we've got a lot of these kind of questions that we spend a lot of time praying through and navel-gazing and just searching and poring and agonizing over. For me, back in 2002, 2003, should I go into the ministry? Should I study for the ministry? Should I leave my career and go somewhere else? And then 2007, 2008, should I go to Montana or not? Take that church in Montana. It never ends. Well, first of all, before we start getting into some of those kinds of questions, we need to understand what we really mean by God's will. What is God's will? Now, those of y'all who have done much study of in the Reformed faith know that there are two basic understandings of what we call God's will. Understanding that God is sovereign over all creation. He ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass. At first, the level that we understand God's decree, His decretive will, okay, that's God's decree, that cannot be broken. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That cannot be broken, okay? He does not wring His hands. He does not have a plan B, okay? He's only got one plan in the sense of what He decrees. He rules over all things. He cannot be subverted. Okay? He cannot be subverted. Ephesians 1:11.
Read
that.
Read?
Yeah, go ahead and read it. Yeah.
In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will.
Right. And Matthew 10:29-30.
Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered.
And then Psalm 139:16.
Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them.
See, these are all examples of the decree of God. This is what He has decreed. These things cannot be changed. These things cannot be subverted. When the verse you just read, Lance, right? That verse was a comfort to me when my wife passed away. Because people said when she passed away at the age of 47 that, you know, like her time was cut off short. And I said, no, it was not. Is it a pain she's gone? Yes. It is a pain and a grief to me? Yes. But she lived every one of her days. Her days were not cut off. The first funeral that I did as a pastor was for a baby who died at 12 days of age. That baby lived every one of its days. And that's a hard thing. It's a hard truth, but it is the truth. In the decree of God, that was every one of that baby's days. And that baby had an impact for Christ with the nurses, through the family, the witness of the family, and doctors. So that baby's life had a purpose in 12 days. So that is the decretive will of God. Then there is what we would call the preceptive will of God, the precepts of God. Okay, these are His laws, His precepts, His moral will. That's another way it's called. It's called His moral will. These are how things ought to be. It is the expression of the character of God. I didn't call this one out, so I'll look it up. It's Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Okay, that is His preceptive will, but It is fully revealed in the Bible, and nothing needs to be added to the precepts of God. Okay, we can't add to those precepts. Hebrews 13:20-21.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, according in working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Right. This is the preceptive will of God, that it is pleasing to Him. It is pleasing to Him that we obey. But do we obey all the time? No, we do not. We do not obey all the time. We break His precepts all the time. And it is the decree of God, you know, that, yeah, we are sinners. That is not broken, but it is preceptive will, His desiring of obedience in us, that is, there is blessing that comes with that. We break that all the time. And the Bible talks of both of these aspects of God's will. And in fact, one verse that kind of has both of them together is Deuteronomy 29:29. It's one of the few places where you kind of see them both working together. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those secret things, that is the decree of God. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That is the perceptive will of God. Do you see how they're working together? The secret things belong to God alone, but the revealed things are for us, and the revealed things are those precepts that we have. What we have, though, unfortunately, there is a mistaken way of thinking of God's will. That would be in terms of directional specifics. Directional specifics. That God's will of direction is a secret plan that we have got to figure out before proceeding on anything. That there is a secret plan that is somewhere, if we look at it close enough, or we, you know, look for the big sign in the sky, you know, that when the planes go and they leave their trails, that it's going to point in a particular direction, you know, or something like that. I'm getting extreme when I say that. But God does not require us to figure that out. God doesn't require us to figure that out. But what can we ask for? What can we righteously ask for when we have a situation that we have a decision to make? What can we rightly ask for?
Wisdom.
A for the day. You get a star back there. We get wisdom. That, and what is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. That's what wisdom is. Rightly applied. That is why, by the way, when you look for elders, what you look for among all the things that are the, you know, the 1 Timothy 3 stuff, that's all there, you look for men of wisdom. Because I can tell you, being an elder and shepherding a body is not a checklist. And if somebody approaches it like it's a checklist, that, okay, you got to have this, and this, okay, that decision-making is nothing more than just checking things off, that's not going to be a very good elder. Now, it doesn't mean you go through your due diligence. You should. You should do your due diligence. Absolutely. But the men who are elders need to be men of wisdom, because there are so many things that don't fall perfectly in the lines. Because if you did not need wisdom, any moron with a checklist could be an elder. Just saying. Just saying.
Okay.
Yes?
So my wife told me that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in fruit salad.
Yes.
Exactly.
Well said. That is power behind that, brother. That's so true. But we can and should ask for wisdom. Bill James 1:5.
If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.
See, that's a promise. He has promised, if we ask humbly, He will give us wisdom. We can rightly ask for that, and we should. But one thing we should not expect from God, and we can expect wisdom from Him because that's what it says. But what we should not expect expect is miraculous signs before perceiving. We should not expect that. It's a really sad thing in most Christian publishing. You can tell that there's like one firm that does almost all the book covers because they all look the same. You know? Same font, same little graphic thingy. There's this one person sitting in the office and they're just kind of changing the colors and the words of most of the books, and they all look exactly the same. Well, there, Kevin DeYoung's book, I should have actually brought it with me. It's got a great cover. You see the back of a guy, he's sitting in like a movie theater chair in the middle of an open field, staring at a big white drive-in movie screen. And he's just sitting staring. That's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for a sign. He's waiting for something to show up on a big white screen to tell him what to do. And that is a miraculous sign that we should not expect from God. Can God do that? Yes. I am not limiting God when I say that. Okay? Gideon did lay out a fleece, right? We'll talk about that later in the lesson. But that's not something we should expect from God. What we should expect is what we ask for, which is wisdom. There's a difference between wisdom and divination. Okay? So, why do we do this? Why are we so prone to doing this endless searching for the secret things of God? Things that are belong to God alone. Why do we do this? How do we do this? We try to discern God's will for non-moral decisions. We try to discern God's will for non-moral decisions. Okay? What color truck should I buy? Who cares? Right? Really? Yeah. Do I get a hamburger or a hot dog? Who cares? And that really gets bigger than that as well. Do I go into accounting or finance? You know, that's not a moral decision. Okay? Another reason why we try to do this is our obsession with the future. We obsess about the future. In James 4:13 through 15, Bill.
Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get again, and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Right. See, they had made a non-moral decision about what they were going to do. They were going to go to that city and do that. But they submitted it to the sovereign will of God. If the Lord wills, we will do this. They knew what they did not have before them, which was, we do not have a promise about tomorrow. We may die today. This ceiling may crash down upon us and we may all die. Could. We do not have a promise about tomorrow. But we can still make plans submitting it to the will of God. If the Lord wills, we'll do this thing. So we can't obsess with tomorrow, worrying about whether we have it or not. Another way we tend to obsess about this is we don't want to take initiative or personal responsibility or be held accountable for our decisions. Do we? Really. We wish we could use God as our cop-out, you know, for our decisions. Whether it's a job decision, God didn't want me to do this job. He wanted me to do that job, you know. A great story that Kevin DeYoung mentions in his book. He tells a story about when he's in college. And he's got a roommate. And his roommate has been spending time with this young lady. A little chemistry. The guy thinks there might be something going on. He's been praying about it. And he tells Kevin, I think she's the one. I think she's the one. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to talk to her tonight. We're going to be going for a walk. And I'm going to tell her I want to pursue a relationship with her. And he's walking with her, and they're having a great time just talking. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but, you know, he's kind of making his approach, you know, to talk to her about this. And she said, let's say his name's Bob. No slam on any Bobs here. Bob, she said, I've been praying about us, and the Holy Spirit told me that you're not the one. And he goes, I'm not the one? And she says, no, not ever. Boom! Slammed him right there. You know, you think about that. The Holy Spirit told me you're not the one. And as Kevin says, so the Holy Spirit took a break from all his work of sanctifying all believers and doing all this kind of stuff to totally slam this guy on the ground. Now, he wasn't the one for her because she didn't want to marry this guy. And that's okay. That's okay. But it didn't have to be. You know, so this poor guy not only got slammed by this girl, but by the third person of the Trinity. What a bummer. So she basically used the Holy Spirit as her foil for something she just did not want to do, which was not a non-moral thing. That way she did not have to take personal responsibility for it, the decision. Another problem is we come stuck in this subjective mud waiting for perfect direction. We wait for perfect direction from God, something so clear that we have absolutely no doubt, absolutely no concerns or anxiety or anything about a decision we have to make before we'll move one step. Well, as any of y'all who have studied marketing knows that in the area of consumer behavior, there's something called cognitive dissonance. Y'all ever heard of cognitive dissonance? Cognitive dissonance is post-purchase doubt, basically. Did I do the right thing? Was that really the right car to get? You know, the first time that you take it in, you know, for service and there's a problem, a lot sooner than there should be this problem. Did I buy the wrong car? You know, that kind of doubt. And, you know, not that this ever happened to any of you all, but just, you know, your first argument right after you get married. Your first real blowout right after you get married. Is the rest of our life going to be like this? You know? No, you're going to learn to resolve conflict. That's part of the sanctification process. This is not necessarily a wrong decision, okay? Or the first time you show up at your new job and you're so idealistic about how awesome this job is going to be, and you realize what a jerk is in the cubicle next to you that you're going to be stuck with forever. Okay? That does not mean it was a wrong decision necessarily. Okay? You may have made a stupid decision, but it wasn't necessarily a sinful decision. Okay? Well, let's talk about what does God primarily care about? Let me tell you about God's will for you. I'm going to give y'all some verses. It's another round here, so y'all pick some of these. 1 Peter 1:16. Anybody? Okay, you got that one. Okay. Ephesians 5:18. Back there. Okay. John 4:24. You can take that one. Okay. Matthew 6:33. Okay. And Galatians 5:22-23. Ephesians 5:1-2. Back there, Chandler. Philippians 2:5-8. Okay. John 16:9-17. No, you can't do that, can you? Okay. He was looking at the message, and they don't have specific verses. I would have to give him a whole chapter. John 16:9-17, Steve.
Yeah.
And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. Bill, you take it? And I think that's all of them. Sorry. Okay, so what does God primarily care about? This is God's will for you. I'm going to tell you God's will for you with great confidence. So write this down. First of all, that you be holy. 1 Peter 1:16.
As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Okay, not a lot of wiggle room there. Okay. Then, number two, that we are filled with His Spirit. Ephesians 5:18.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
Right. And what else is God's will for you? That you worship Him. That you worship. John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay. See, these are pretty clear commands, aren't they? It's pretty clear. You don't have to fret and worry about whether you should do these things. Here is one about dealing with our motives. Our motives. What should we should be looking for first? Matthew 6:33. Go ahead. That's okay.
But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
Right. So our motive primarily should be seeking His kingdom first. Work with a kingdom mentality. Okay? Seeking first His kingdom. Then Galatians 5:22-23, that we bear the fruit of the Spirit.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
I love that last line. Against such there is no law. Okay? Which means we should do these things. And of course, a couple of these are derivative of that. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that we should love each other.
Follow God's example, therefore, and dearly love children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Amen. And then, just look at all of in Philippians 4, to have joy, that we are to have joy. And joy is not necessarily just this giddy happiness. It is an abiding, underlying attitude of rejoicing in all things. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, in Philippians 4. And then, what else is God's will for you? That you pursue humility. That you are humble. It is God's will that you be humble. Philippians 2, 5 through 8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Correct. That is one of the great things about that verse, that just not only was He obedient, but He was humble. You know, it's an incredible truth to know that God went from, Jesus Christ went from truly the highest to the lowest. He went from as high as you can go, could not go any higher, to as low as you can go, not being able to go any lower. And He did that of His own free will. Then, compassion and service to each other in love. That is God's will for you, that you serve, be compassionate and serve each other in love. Steve, John 16:9 through 17.
Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you.
Wait a minute. It's 15:9 through 17. My bad. I was typing this very late. It's 15:9 through 17. I knew that wasn't applied.
Better chapter.
Thanks. Yeah. My bad.
Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are not my friends if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knows not what the Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you may love one another.
And then lastly, it is God's will that you become more conformed to Christ, more like him. It is his will for you that you become like him. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Amen. So understand that these things are God's will for you, to pursue these things. It's actually very simple. It's not easy, but it is very simple. Now, beyond those things, how do we make decisions for all these things that don't fall right clearly under those little cubicles of obedience? I'm going to give you some principles for decision making in a God-pleasing fashion. These are basic principles that should guide the way you think as you go through Scripture and as you search and decide how to make certain decisions. One is the principle of obedience. The principle of obedience. There's four of these, by the way. There's four principles. Okay? The principle of obedience is this: where God commands, we must obey. Where God has commanded, we must obey. And this is all grounded, by the way, in understanding that God has spoken in Scripture. Okay? That's the underlying presupposition. Areas that Scripture clearly addresses, unless it has been abrogated or fulfilled, are not to be discarded or ignored. Okay? An example of something that has been abrogated or fulfilled are the system of sacrifices. Okay, Christ was our once and for all sacrifices, it says in Hebrews. He has fulfilled that. We no longer do sacrifices. In fact, to start up sacrifices again, by the way, if any of y'all have any Messianic Jewish friends, you know, faithful, godly believers, but if they could, they would start up sacrifices again, albeit in a different, with a different purpose, but they would like to do sacrifices again. But in Hebrews, it says clearly that would be an abomination to do that. So we should not do that. Okay? That's an example of something that's been fulfilled or abrogated. And depending on your view on the Sabbath, some would say that that has been fulfilled in Christ, that we have entered into an eternal Sabbath rest, that the strict Sabbath commands have been fulfilled, that it's more of a principle of rest rather than the legalistic view of it. But I'm not going to get into all that today. That's another sermon. So, the second principle, after obedience, which is where God commands we must obey, the second principle is the principle of freedom. Freedom. Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you today, you're free. You are free. Where God has not commanded, we have freedom, and the responsibility that goes with that freedom to choose. You have the freedom and the responsibility, they go together, freedom and responsibility, to choose where God has not commanded. Here's an example of where you have freedom. Let's use the principle of choosing a marriage partner. There is what is commanded. A Christian may not marry a non-Christian. That has been commanded. Okay? You must obey that. Christian, you cannot marry a non-Christian. As a pastor, I can only marry two Christians or two pagans. I can marry two pagans. But I can't marry a Christian and a pagan to each other. That is what is commanded. But where freedom comes in is the freedom to marry or not marry a specific Christian. You don't understand that? Within that rubric of saying a young person is looking for a marriage partner and that young person is a Christian, they cannot marry a non-Christian. But that leaves all the other Christians of the opposite gender to choose from. They have freedom to choose or not choose within that group. They have freedom. But how do you apply the next principle? Once you get within that, you have to do the principle of wisdom. Third principle is the principle of wisdom. Where God has not commanded and where we have freedom, we are to use wisdom in our decision-making process. In our decision-making process, seeking to be obedient and what is best, I guess you could say, to get the job done. I mean, that sounds very business-like, but what's best to get the job done? What works best? On a marriage partner decision, for example, one of my daughters, I remember when she was a teenager, well, they're all except one teenager, but was very stressed out about that whole thought. I said, "Dad, what if there's some young man comes and, you know, he's a godly young man and he's got a job and he can provide and he's generally an okay guy, but he's interested in me, but I'm just not attracted to the guy at all. Do I have to marry him?" I said, "No. No." I mean, we had to have that conversation multiple times. She just continually fretted about that it was going to be this totally arranged marriage, that she had no choice in the issue, which is, I said, "You have got ultimate veto. You know, you will not be forced to marry somebody you don't want to marry." Now, we may talk about, okay, what's the issue? And if she said something like, "Well, I've always wanted a brown-eyed guy instead of a blue-eyed guy," we might have a conversation about that. You know, there's colored contacts that can fix that problem. You know, so yeah, we might have to, that's where you apply wisdom. You have to seek wisdom in that decision-making process. And then the last principle for decision-making in a God-pleasing fashion, there's obedience, freedom, and wisdom, but the last one is humility. Humility. We must trust in the sovereign will of God to work all things for good, no matter what the results. And this humble trust must govern our attitude in decision-making. And that is, we have a tendency to fret so much in our decision-making process because we're going to think we're going to actually do something that is going to stress God out. That God's going to go like, "Oh, don't do that one. Please don't do that. Please don't do that." And God is not stressing like that, you know. Because what we do when we're fretting about that is we're elevating ourselves, right? Think about that. We're elevating ourselves to too high a level that we can subvert God, His decree. So, we must pursue humility and trust in the sovereign will of God to work all things for good. Now, I'm going to give you a few things to generally avoid. in your decision-making process. One, and I am the king of this one. I am the king of this particular problem. I have to continually fight against this. Is an obsession. I'm not talking about just generally looking at it, but an obsession with open or closed doors. Lord, please just open the doors where you want me to go. Close the doors where you do not want me to go. You know? And what that means is you take that to the point where it's either a wide open door or a bank vault shut. You know? And, you know, God doesn't typically do that. Can he? Yes. You know, an example of an open and closed door that makes sense is the fact that if you're 5'5", God has probably closed the door to you ever being able to dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal. He has probably shut that door to you, unless you're Muggsy Bogues, those of y'all who remember who he was. He was 5'3 and could dunk the ball, I think. But he was a freak of nature. Okay? But that is an example of a closed door. But we tend to obsess on open and closed doors. But think about this, though. God does not necessarily only want us to take the easiest way. He does not necessarily only want us to take the easiest way. Sometimes what appears to be an open door is a door to sin, right? Look in the Proverbs about the immoral woman in those chapters of Proverbs. You know, she invited the young man in while her husband was out of town. It was an open door. It was an open door to sin. There was death there on the other side of that door. What we do is we often tend to use an obsession with open or closed doors as a cop-out for not taking actually the most effective or obedient path. There may be a path that may be a harder path, but is actually more obedient. And it's clear that it's a more obedient path to take. Another thing to avoid is overly depending upon fleeces. Okay? And y'all just know the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. You know, he wasn't sure what to do on a particular path, so he laid a fleece out and said, you know, he laid a fleece out at night and the next morning that, God, if it's your will that I do this thing, that I attack, that the ground will be wet, but the fleece will be dry. And the next morning, the ground was wet and the fleece was dry. But he still wasn't sure. So he laid out the fleece again, saying, okay, this morning, let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet. And the ground was dry and the fleece was wet. Okay? Well, we take that and we are loving the idea of laying fleeces out. Okay? That sounds like a great thing. So we're not saying God doesn't ever do that. But what I am telling you is don't ask God to do tricks for you. Don't ask God to do tricks for you. Now, Gideon did, though, didn't he? But think about this about Gideon. I actually never thought about this until I was reading these books, and it's a very interesting point. Gideon didn't have a Bible to guide him. In fact, he may not have had one bit of written down scripture in front of him. May not have. And Judges, the book of Judges as a book, is not a particularly good guide for us to think about in our decision making. Because what does it say in the book of Judges during that time? It said everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is not just a book of Judges, but it is also a book of judgment. Okay? There were a lot of really bad decisions made in the book of Judges that God still worked through. Okay? Then another thing to avoid is don't mistake your own preferences or desires, even if they are good, as the Holy Spirit told me. ... Okay? Don't mistake your own preferences or desires, even if they are good, as the Holy Spirit told me so-and-so. It's like making the Holy Spirit the bad guy when you tell someone something they don't like. Okay, make the Holy Spirit out to be your foil because you just told somebody something they didn't want to hear. That's like the whole thing about the girl telling the guy, the Holy Spirit told me you're not the one. You can just say, I don't think you're the one. I like you, you're a nice guy, but I just don't think of you in that way. That's okay to say that. That's okay to say that. We do not have to over-spiritualize it like that. If we don't think it's wise or we really don't feel comfortable with something, it's okay to say so in humility and love. That's okay. That's okay. And another thing to avoid is when we talk about non-moral decisions. David, you mentioned the whole thing about, you know, what you eat. You know, God really doesn't care where you eat out or what you order. But let me tell you what he does care about. He might care about spending money you don't have to go out when you have food at home. You see what I'm saying? Don't mistake the issues. Don't mistake the issues. He might care about you not being a glutton. That's in Scripture. Not being a glutton. So don't confuse the issue. Okay? In fact, when we talk about, and when you counsel somebody in Christian counseling, biblical counseling, one of the first axioms or principles is the issue is never the issue. What they tell you the issue is almost never the issue. It's always something else. Okay, it's usually some other problem below the surface, peeling the layers of the onion back. Okay, so that's what the whole thing about the restaurant. It's not whether you eat out or where you eat out or the dish you order. It's like, okay, the four hot dog meat extravaganza may not be what you should order if you're prone to gluttony. You know, maybe you shouldn't order it anyway. Because it's
I know. Four hot dog meat extravaganza.
I know. Was that at Parks and Rec? You had me at meat.
Yes.
So don't confuse the issues. So God's plan for you is to pursue wisdom. And how do we pursue wisdom? We pursue wisdom through His Word, where He has spoken. And we are to pursue godly counselors. Godly counsel, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Or in multiples of counselors there is wisdom. Okay? So we are to pursue godly counsel. Be teachable. Be teachable. And then we pursue wisdom through prayer. Through prayer. We pray to God for the light to see. Pray to God for the light to see and to see the ramifications of a decision. Okay? We pray for a humble spirit. And we pray for the strength to obey. And notice how these things are kind of lining up with the things that are, let's say, are God's will for you that I gave you. For the strength to obey. We pray for His kingdom to go forward. And then make a decision and move out. And in fact, John MacArthur says it very plainly. If you're pursuing all these things with the things in section 5 in view, those things of what does God really care about, what is God's will for you, if you pursue these things with all those things in view, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. At that point, you have work through these things. If you are keeping those things in view, do whatever you want. John MacArthur, in his sermon, he mentioned a young man who was trying to discern God's direction for his life vocationally and ministerially. And, you know, he worked through all these things. John talked with him. Are you being faithful? Are you being obedient? Are you praying? Are you living sacrificially? You know, you're doing, you know, being humble and being willing to do whatever God calls you to do and all this other kind of stuff. And he said, yes, yes, yes. And he goes, what do you want to do? He said, I want to go to France and minister to the Jewish population there, because my family background is Jewish, and I have a real heart for the Jewish people, that they come to Christ. And the outside of Israel, the largest Jewish population in the world is in France. That's where I want to go. And it also worked out. He spoke French. And he says, well, then go. He goes, well, do I need to get like a affirmation through the missions board or something? He goes, no, just go. If you want to go, go. If you want to talk to a missions board, you can, but you're not compelled to. Just go. So he did. Now, within the 3 years, he was in Canada, in Toronto, or Montreal, excuse me, I think, ministering to the Jews in Canada, where they have the second largest outside of Israel. You know, France, and then in that part of Canada that's French-speaking. So his direction was right, generally speaking, that where God had put his heart to minister, and God just worked through his own decree, bringing him eventually to where he needed to be. Was he disobedient to go to France? No. But going to France first made it clear where he was actually supposed to end up being. As Wilson says very well, God draws straight crooked lines. So, those are principles for biblical decision-making concerning God's will. Are there any questions or any comments? Yeah, Bill.
In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path.
Yes, that, which is like seeking first the kingdom of God. You're acknowledging him first.
Right. So what is how you acknowledge him?
You acknowledge his sovereignty over things. You acknowledge his control over all things. You acknowledge that he has spoken in his word and given you guidelines for what you should do. And he will direct your path. In the sense, because you, what you are, you know, what does it say? He will give you the desires of your heart. When he gives you the desires of your heart, it's not just necessarily saying, I have these desires, so give it to me. He's giving you the desires themselves. He has molded you into being more and more like him. Therefore, he is modifying your desires. Things that used to be important to me are no longer so important. I've become more and more molded and conformed to his image, as it says in Romans 12, that part you read. So that's by acknowledging him in that way. Yes?
And just to kind of go a little bit further with that, I think that's why being committed to a sort of strong scriptural tradition is so important. Because in so much of the conversation now, it's the feelings and, you know, how you look to yourself for the
right,
for the guidance. And I know just for me personally, I frequently would like to do a lot of things, like not just I'd rather sit on the couch right now rather than go work. I mean, things I want to do with my life that it turns out are not really what I need to be doing for the unity. So I need to be praying for those desires to come. And so
right,
if you're not realizing that you're not the arbiter of what is good and what's bad for your
right,
life,
right,
then you don't have a way to ever know, well, if I want to do this thing, is it right or not?
Right.
It's what you want to do, so.
The foundation stone is where God has spoken in his word. That's the foundation of all of it. And you can whittle off a whole bunch of extraneous stuff just working with what God has explicitly spoken. Then, I have a friend in another ministry who, he doesn't bring up ideas that are ungodly ideas. He just brings up about 100 a week. He's loaded with ideas. And in his, the way he sees things, they're all equally awesome. Okay, they're all equally awesome. So what he has to do is, he knows, and it's taken him a while to figure this out, he knows he has to have other people around him whittling off the edges. Let's bring it down to 5. And bring it down to 5. And, I mean, and there's, gosh, 10% of 15% of their time all the time is whittling off the extraneous seemingly good ideas that really may not be the best thing to do with the resources we have available. That's where you have godly counsel and wisdom. And he is teachable. He's willing to see that. It still bugs him because all these things can't be done. He's an ideas guy. You know, some people are just ideas people. You know, that's all they do. And they're big thinkers, and they've just got to be kept between the lines. You let them do that because they're going to come up with some awesome ideas. You know, I had a guy I worked with who always had great ideas, and, you know, 10% of them were going to make bucket loads of money for the company. 10% of them were going to utterly bankrupt the company if they did them. And the other 80% were just like, you know, we just don't really have time to do that. So, and I, in fact, he and I worked for the same manager, and I told that manager, I said, that's your number one job with that guy, is to figure out that 10% that's going to be awesome, you know, and the 10% that will bankrupt the company. And figure that out, and you'll have most of your work done. The other stuff will kind of float off to the side. But anyway, that was a really long answer. I'm sorry. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to understand that you are not only a God who has spoken to us clearly, but you are a God who gives wisdom where things are not particularly clear. Father, I pray that you will help us to be not only a godly people, but a wise people. Whether it be in this church, in church community life, in our families, in our workplace, with our children, and in our relationship with our neighbors, other things that you bring before us, Father, I pray that you will help us to really pursue humility, godliness, and wisdom in all these things, and that you will guide and direct every step according to your sovereign will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.